John chapter 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Tony.
Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity to turn to it. We thank you for this prayer of the Lord Jesus at the just before he was arrested and went on to be executed. We thank you for that, for the opportunity to look at that now, and pray that you'll lead us and guide us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I realized the last time I preached here, I was a little quiz at the beginning, and I've also got a little quiz for you today. John 17, 20 to 26. When did we last have a sermon on this? Does anybody have any idea? No, even Jeffrey, although he seems to have gone, even Jeffrey, I don't think, remembers. No, I'll tell you the answer. It was the 27th of April, 2008, so 10 and a half years ago. Now, here's the next question. Who preached on that occasion? It was me, yes, right, as I discovered on Friday. I had forgotten about it, but then I saved my file, called it John 17. It said, you can't, John 17 exists already. Ah, but let me assure you, I'm not simply repeating what I said then, but on the other hand, it has made my task a little bit easier, which has been, this week in particular, very welcome. Well, for any who are new here and who don't know me, I'm Tony Lane, been at this church for some years, and for everybody, as everybody who's regular will know, there is a copy of the PowerPoint slides available on the desk at the front, and I know one or two, like John Clark, like to have it with them so they can check things as it go along. Right, okay, so moving on. Jesus' prayer for unity. And that is the key feature of this passage, and we'll spend the most time on that, but not exclusively, but the most time on that. And it begins in verse 11, which we haven't read, but which Chris touched on last week, mentioning that it would be covered this week. So verse 11, because first of all, Jesus prays for his disciples, the ones who are actually with him then. And he prays that that they may be one as we, Jesus and the Father, are one. So he prays, first of all, for them, and then he prays for us. Verse 20, not for them alone, those initial disciples, but those who will believe in me through their message, and that includes us. He is praying beyond the first disciples for all of us. And for them also, for us also, in these four verses, first four verses of our passage, he prays in a sustained way that they may be one, that we may be one. Well, what does he mean by saying that we may be one? Well, this isn't just any old unity. It's not like a football team might say, we must be really united, coordinated, that sort of thing. It's much more than that. He says we are to be united in the same way that the Father and the Son are united. So that's a very high standard, not just a bunch of people coming together like a football team or a bunch of people trying to come together like a cabinet, but it's something much deeper than that. It is the unity between Father and Son. So it's very significant for that reason, and also it is related to the preaching of the gospel. In verse 21, he asks that they may be one, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And a couple of verses later, their unity, to let the world know that you sent me. So the unity, our unity as a church, is part of the presentation of the gospel. It is one of the ways in which the world knows that Jesus came from the Father. And so this is a very important issue because, first of all, Jesus is praying for it. Secondly, he is praying for it in his final prayer before he is arrested and so on. And also, for the reason I've just said, that our unity is crucial for evangelism. It isn't just some optional extra, but the preaching of the gospel, the reception of the gospel, is related to how Christians are united to one another. So, okay, what type of unity are we talking about? What did Jesus pray for specifically? And is he referring to an invisible spiritual unity? And yes, that's certainly involved. We're in John chapter 17. Just think back a couple of chapters. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. And as Christians, we are in Christ. So there is this unity that we're all united in the same way that the different branches on a vine, on a tree, are united to one another. So this is much more, as I say, than a group of people who just accidentally come together to play football or run the country or whatever. This is people who are already united by being in Christ. We're part of the same family, if you like. That's the foundation of our unity. So is it an invisible spiritual unity? Yes. But not only that, it's much, much more. Jesus prayed, as I've said already, that the world may, that we should be one, so that the world may believe, may know that the Father sent Jesus. Well, if this is something that makes the world believe, clearly it must be visible. An invisible spiritual unity wouldn't have that effect. There has to be something outward, visible, that people can see and observe. And then I put a couple of passages down here, but no need to turn to them, but just to make the point that Paul was not willing to countenance the idea of separate Jewish and Gentile churches. In Galatians chapter 2, the suggestion, in fact, they even moved towards the Jews and the Gentiles meeting separately because of the whole business of Jewish food laws. And Paul says, no, you are undermining the gospel here. And in Ephesians chapter 2, again, Paul says that this is his gospel. This is the gospel that Jew and Gentile are brought together into one body. So this idea of unity isn't something just a little optional extra. It is part of the nature of the gospel for Paul. And again, another passage in 1 Corinthians, he is addressing them and rebuking them because they were saying, some were saying, oh, I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Peter, or I belong to Paul. And he says, no, Peter didn't die for you. Apollos didn't die for you. It was Jesus who died for us. We're in Christ, united in Christ, and not to split unto different leaders. So this is very clearly a visible unity. Yes, it's based on an invisible spiritual unity. We are branches, different branches of the one vine. There is this invisible spiritual unity, but we can't just say, oh, that's all it's referring to, and it doesn't matter how we live. No, he is praying for a visible, practical unity. Well, what is the reality today? And of course, the reality today, as I suppose, to some extent, in every generation, falls short of what Jesus actually prayed for. And therefore, it's a challenge to us. And what I want us to do is, first of all, consider the unity between churches and then the unity within the congregation. So we turn first to the unity between churches. So again, ask the question, Jesus prayed for unity, but what is the reality? How does this compare with the way things actually are? And somebody counted recently, I think it was 28,000 different Protestant denominations around the world. Now, of course, there aren't 28,000 in Norfolk Hills, because, of course, many of these are related to one locality or the other. But nonetheless, there still are a number of different churches in Norfolk Hills. And is this what Jesus intended when he prayed that they should be one? Well, the fact of there being more than one church is not itself such a serious issue. But what is much more serious, of course, is when you have active hostility. And there was a particular example a few years back, but I think it's an ongoing issue, related to the Church of the Nativity, the actual church in Bethlehem, commemorating the spot, marking the spot or the area where Jesus was born. And there's more than one denomination that has a stake in that church, and there's one occasion when there was actually a fist fight between the clergy, and the police had to come in and sort it out. Now, that sort of hostility between churches certainly does not enhance the gospel. So the fact of plurality of different churches in the locality itself isn't, I think, such a big issue, but certainly when you have a hostility between them, that's a different matter. So is it just then a question of having, coming back to this idea, an invisible spiritual unity? Well, of course, that's the basis. That's the basis for the unity between Christians in different churches, is this underlying spiritual unity. We're all in Christ. But we can't simply say that's all it is. And I know a particular example in France, and I'm sure the same can be found in other countries as well, a particular city where there were two different evangelical churches, both of them small and not even speaking to each other. And I mentioned that to somebody who was French, who said, oh, well, they are united spiritually in Christ. Well, maybe, but that's not what being united means, having small churches that won't even speak to each other. It's like a family. You can imagine a family where you have two, lots of people, and they're related to each other, but not on speaking terms. That's they may be part of the same family, yes, but that's certainly not in any sense united family. So is this a visible organizational unity? Should we all belong to one huge visible church? In the last century, there was a considerable amount of effort put into trying to unite churches, reduce the number of churches, and so on. And if you look at what happened in that century, there's incredibly little to show for it. There have been some successful mergers of churches. The danger is, of course, that you start with two and end up with three, because you start with two, the two unite, and the people in the first two who are not happy stay where they are, and you simply have three to replace two. So it is not easy to do that. But as I said, I think the crucial thing is not how many different denominations there are, but how we relate to one another. So what about the relations between churches? And I think in the 20th century, whereas there has been very little success in uniting churches in an organizational way, there's been a huge improvement in the relations between churches and a lowering of barriers, and especially visible in the relationship between Roman Catholics and Protestants. Whereas within my lifetime, there was intense hostility. Now the atmosphere has changed considerably. So last year in July, June, to give one example, I went over to Dublin to take part in because it was the anniversary, 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. Went to speak to a group there, which was mainly Roman Catholics, but as being Southern Ireland, Dublin, but also the whole idea was it was Roman Catholics and Protestants together. And the aim was not to attack each other, but to try and understand each other, to see where we agreed and where we disagreed. And the whole attitude has changed from one of hostility, of trying to exaggerate the differences between the sides, of caricaturing the other side, representing them as totally almost evil and wrong, to one of trying to understand the other side, not saying there's no difference, there clearly are differences, but seeing where the differences are and seeing what is just misunderstanding and trying to get down to the actual differences. And there are differences, but suddenly they become rather less when the caricaturing and the hostility passes away. So that, I think, is a step towards the sort of unity that Jesus prayed for. Not by compromising, not by pretending there are no differences where there are, but not by exaggerating differences and making differences where there are none at all. And then there's another very important fact which has been, especially amongst evangelicals, but not exclusively so, and that is cooperation in parachurch bodies. Many people, many young people, as going to university, to college, belong to join Christian unions. And Christian unions are believers coming together from a whole range of churches. And that is, it isn't, the most important thing isn't are you an Anglican or a Baptist or whatever. It's how do you relate to Jesus and can we join together in this task we have here? Many, many folk from our church have been to Spring Harvest, for example. And one thinks of an organization like Tear Fund, which again, and there's even a little organization down the road called the London School of Theology, which exemplifies that approach of Christians from different denominational backgrounds working together. And that, I think, is a real answer to the question of unity. Not a total answer, but it means that people who are in, do belong to different denominations, who don't agree on everything, can nonetheless work together in a united way to a common end. But I must end up with a slightly negative tone, if you like, on this. Unity and truth. Yes, we are to seek unity, but not at the cost of core truths. It doesn't mean to say we have to divide over every little tiny difference. There are central doctrines and there are peripheral doctrines. But not unity at the cost of truth. Not unity at the sense of saying, let's all get together and it doesn't matter what we believe. And sometimes there are divisions within churches, between churches, where people say, sorry, this doctrine is just too important. This lies at the heart of what we believe. We can't compromise on that. And there are times when that is necessary. However, there have been too many splits, although perhaps there's some claim of being over truth, there have been too many splits that have been about personality rather than truth. Two dominant personalities who cannot live together and work together. And again, sometimes splits over naked power. So we must beware of spiritualizing what sometimes can be just personality cults or power grabs. So, yes, we should seek unity, but not at the expense of truth, but not every split by any means is over the issue of truth. Well, then let's turn to something that is actually much more practical to each one of us. Most people here are not involved with relations between different churches and so on, but we're all involved with working together in one church, in this particular church. It affects us all. And again, this is what people see. Most people in the general public are not desperately concerned about how the Baptists and the Methodists relate to each other. You know, it might get to page 23 in the newspaper, possibly. But what people are interested in is when they see a church where people are fighting like rats in a sack. That certainly is something that people see. And so what does it mean to have unity in the congregation? Well, let's say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean having gossip. It doesn't mean negative criticism. It doesn't mean backbiting. It doesn't mean an unforgiving spirit. And I like the way Nikki made us reflect on the forgiveness before taking communion. It doesn't mean a church where people are preoccupied with themselves and acting selfishly and not considering other people. Anything that falls short of love is contrary to what Jesus understands by unity. And disunity, this sort of disunity within a church, is a blight on the life of the church, it's a blight on the ministry of the church, and it's a blight on the outreach of the church. So to be united is not those sort of selfish things, but I will read, I think, Philippians 2, verses 1 to 3, where Paul sets out a positive goal, which he goes on to relate to the ministry of Christ, but a positive goal of what having a common purpose in the church should be. So verses 1 to 3, Philippians 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship from the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. So there's a picture of a church where everybody is pulling together with a common purpose. Not each pursuing their own personal agenda, but subjecting that to the common good, the common goal. That's an example of the sort of thing that is meant by being one, being united. And then a quotation from, in the year 197, Tertullian wrote about those who were saying, outside the church, who were saying, see how these Christians love one another. And he was quoting the example of non-Christians saying that. I suppose I should admit that this is an apologetic work, trying to present the Christian faith, so obviously he's trying to make it look good. But if it was a caricature, then he wouldn't have put it in. It's because those words rang true that he was able to mention this. And he says, as Christians, he says, we have all in common, but not our wives. We are generous, but not promiscuous. So basically here, we have the key to the unity of the church. Love covers a multitude of sins. If there is love, if we love one another, then that will sort out an awful lot of problems. And by contrast, where churches split, which happens sadly too often, and I suspect in many cases unnecessarily, the effects can be devastating. They can hinder evangelism and cause huge negative effects on the members of the church. And there's somebody who used to be a member of this church some years ago, who, as far as I'm aware, no longer attends any church because he was badly injured through a split of a church elsewhere, you know, after he left us and moved elsewhere. So disunity, lack of love, that sort of thing, can do immense harm both to the witness of the church and have a devastating effect on people within the church. Well, let's turn then to the final verses of this passage and what Jesus prays for there. And not only did I discover that I had preached on this 10 or so years ago, but also in St. Petersburg, one of the people, in fact, two of the people there, others who were there, actually spoke on this passage. So I've had a certain amount of input, and one of them gave the whole of his talk on verse 24, which I hadn't really thought about before, certainly not along the lines that he said. So what does Jesus long for us? That we should be prosperous and all the rest of it and so on? No. What I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and see my glory. So that's his prayer for us, that we should be with him where he is and see his glory. Now, what is our priority for ourselves and our loved ones? And the impression one gets is that our priority is that we should all stay alive for as long as we possibly can. Not that we should be with Jesus and see his glory, but we should all stay alive as long as we can. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, I don't really want to die, and to seek one's health is fine up to a point. I take the Spectator magazine, and I read in this week's issue Max Hastings, who is as far as I'm aware, he isn't a Christian, But he was he said basically that for someone to die below the age of 70 is a tragedy. After the age of 70, 70, 70, anything you have is a bonus. So a way of looking at it, not this is my right, I should live to 100, but anything over the age of 70 is a bonus. He's 74, by the way, so he was not a young man making this comment to older people. And the idea that we have to just live on and on forever and ever, it suggests we don't have a real Christian hope. Because our hope, yeah, we have a hope for living now and enjoying this life and serving God in this life and so on. But that's a temporary thing for all of us. And our ultimate hope lies beyond to be with Jesus and see him where he is. Let me just give a simple example by comparison of this. It's quite right to seek money. If you want to feed yourself and pay the rent or the mortgage or whatever, we need money. It is perfectly right and proper for Christians to seek money, but not to crave after money so that however much money they have, they want more and more. So likewise, it's right for us to seek after life, and certainly when we're younger, but at any age, it's to do what is necessary to keep ourselves healthy, but not to crave after it, as if the one thing that really matters is that I should extend my number of years to the maximum possible. In a slightly different context, I remember a friend of mine who was very good at sort of quotable quotes, saying, life is a gift that is to be spent and not hoarded. The ultimate aim of life is not to make it as long as possible. It's to use it as effectively as possible. And so this perspective, Jesus says, this is his great goal for us, not we should live for as long as possible on this life, but that we should see his glory. And as Christians, that is our ultimate hope, and we need always to bear that in mind and see things in the light of that. Then the ongoing task of evangelism. The prayer ends with Jesus talking about making God known. So all of this, the unity is good in itself, it's right in itself, it's important in itself, but it also, as I mentioned earlier, has this purpose of reaching out to others. So we're not talking here of some closed, inward-looking unity, like a family that excludes everybody else. But this is an outward-looking unity, a unity that is not there so that we should all be nice and cozy on our own together, on our own relative to other people, but a unity that is welcoming and brings in others. And finally, what is the goal of it all? I will continue to make them known that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. The goal of it all is love. And it's an important reminder here, the purpose of reaching out to others is not just numbers. It's not just that our numbers should grow, but that our love should grow, that the people should come in and share in love and live lives of love. Numerical growth on itself is not a particularly good thing. There is a form of biological form of merely numerical growth, and it's known as cancer. It's just cells reproducing themselves in a bad way. But what we want is healthy growth of the expansion of numbers of people who will then grow into the share the love that that Jesus came to bring and live lives to his glory. So let's close in with prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to eavesdrop on this final prayer of Jesus. We thank you for his concern that we should be one, and we do pray for the way we behave, the things we do day by day, that they may be things that build up the unity, the love, the common purpose, the pulling together of the church, and not things that undermine it and break it up and cause it to decay. And we do pray that also that this unity may be a means, a part of reaching out and commending the gospel to others. And we do pray as Jesus did for those who will come to believe, that more may come to believe and become part of the church and grow in love. So be with us as we go and help us to live in the light of these truths. In Jesus' name. Amen.